Okay. Well, we're starting like we did on, like we do on Wednesday night, on Sunday morning, so. Yeah. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to the 139th Psalm? We still have just a couple of lessons left in dealing with the issue of sonship prayer and the searching of the heart before we begin to point our direction back to Romans. Well, I know a few people are out for this and that and the other thing, and thought, oh, here we go. Nope. Thought maybe Tim and Chris would be here. Their birthday was yesterday. They're the only people I know who are a married couple who have the birthday on the same day, just 1 year apart. So, anyway, are there any announcements or anything that we need to be made aware of? Anything you'd like to make us aware of? Something funny going on? What? Oh, yeah. Don't notice these things right off the bat. Styles and hair and everything. Okay. All right, well, I've got no announcements either, which is always great. So let's get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. In that time, you have just a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, problems, the thinking that you have been concentrating upon this morning, and now begin to set that aside and put your thinking to work upon the objective in front of us. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are very grateful to have this opportunity of assembling ourselves together this morning to take in your word, to be edified unto godliness, which is in faith. We thank you for the complete and written word that we hold in our hand this morning, the power of the curriculum in our letters from the Apostle Paul, and we thank you for the adoption of sons and daughters. We thank you for all of these things because Jesus Christ has made this possible through his cross work for each one of us. We thank you for that and for the great redemption that we have through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. We pray that we continue to walk after your Spirit, to be led by the Spirit as we continue to understand and appreciate this magnificent sonship life that you have given us. We pray for your wisdom in all the matters that we deal with from your Word, that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened by them. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Well, here they are. Come on in. We just announced your birthday, so happy birthday. It wasn't very flattering, but that's all right. Actually, it's not today, it was yesterday. Okay. Yeah, it's getting bad at the last gathering that we had. I was introducing Tim around, and there were people thinking, honestly thinking, that he's younger than me, that I'm older. And so I had to always point that out. This is my older brother. But anyway, he's, I think, wearing his age a little better than mine for some reason. He doesn't have as much gray, that's the problem. All right, you should have your Bibles once again open to the 139th Psalm. We're going to continue to deal with the issues that we were talking about on Wednesday night when we were pretty well finishing the as far as the details go of what this psalm is extolling. This is given the fact that David was raised up to be an example for Israel of what sonship education was going to be like when they would receive the adoption of sons. There's a lot of things about sonship that are not simply a part of the mystery program that we live in today, but that are indicative of what sonship education and sonship life is about, and in any dispensation, any program. And therefore, there's some things here that we can learn and glean from this 139th Psalm that are very telling as to what our sonship prayer life and what prayer would be for us as sons and daughters. And it's, again, we've noticed some things that are very, very different from the way that most of Christendom prays today, most of Christianity prays today. And as I think we went over several Bible classes ago, and kind of we've still got, I think, one or two available back there of Keith Blades' explanation of it. You really do have to keep the dispensational change in mind, because you and I are going to live in a time in which our Heavenly Father is not going to be involved in manipulating the situations and circumstances of our life. And that is going to be very important and integral to how we pray and what we pray for and what we don't. There is just as much skill involved in knowing what not to pray for as there is in knowing what to pray for. And there is a ought life, if you will, to your prayer life. You pray ought, what you ought to pray and what you should not pray for. And learning what you ought to pray is when you become intelligized and you have the intelligence to be able to know what to pray for, and not to pray for something to try to move God to do something that He will not do, simply because you're not operating in the same program that that He's operating in. And we've talked about a lot of those things. And without going back over a lot of things, because we need to get on to this final matter that I want to deal with, I want you to understand and appreciate that I've heard back from some of you as we've gone through this that this makes a lot more sense now, and it should, because we're into the curriculum. We've got two major sonship decision-making skills under our belt, the instruction of fundamental wisdom and fundamental justice. And so that makes a difference in how we pray, and we have something that we can talk to our Father about when it comes to determining to implement certain things for certain situations and those kinds of things, and that's great. But when we get finished with all of this, and we finally go back to the 13th chapter of Romans, I don't mean this to at all. This is common. This is right. This is natural for where we are. So don't take this as if I'm saying something bad about you or I'm condemning you for something. But it's true in you and it's true in me. And you need to kind of face this issue. Prayer is often taught when it's handled from pulpits. It's taught as if we can take the entire subject of prayer, put it into a three-point outline, and be able to to neatly teach it from stem to stern in about one Bible class or two. And that's not exactly the way it is. Think about it for a moment. You've all had relationships of some kind that are close, whether it's boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, whether it's father, daughter, father, son, father, mother, daughter, son, all those relationships. However you're talking right now to those who you're close to, it's grown. It hasn't stayed. It's not just a stagnant thing, right? I mean, you don't talk to your husband the way that you talked to him the first month that you knew him. There's so much more, and there's things that you don't even hardly talk about at all now. And that communion, that's why I talk about sonship prayer as being communion. There's an intimacy and a fellowship with it. And we ended last time talking about how that one of the grand things that our Father looks for in us is that we no longer have to talk to him about certain matters. They're so fundamental, they're so second nature to us, that we just, we think it, we live it, we conduct ourselves accordingly, and we do it. And there's no real sorting of it out anymore, because we've just become so used to it, and it's just a part of us now. Well, that's how this is supposed to go. And I'm saying all of this in preface to say what I was going to say, that maybe without that little preface, you might feel like I was, scorning you for something, but it's not. The truth of the matter is, what you and I know and will know when we finish what we're going to deal with and go back to Romans about sonship prayer is not even nearly all there is to know about sonship prayer. And you need to face the fact that you just simply don't know all there is to know about sonship prayer. And to be quite honest about it, really what you know is very little. And that's because there's points at which your life doesn't require some of the power and the supply that you're going to have. But what we're getting ready for is that time. We're going to begin that time in Romans 13:8. And then it's going to intensify. In fact, I hadn't planned on doing this, but hold your place here in the 139th Psalm and come over to the last chapter of Ephesians. And we're not going to discuss any details here. I just want to point something out. When we get to the point in which we move into level 2 of our sonship education, and you begin to gain the subtlety that you need to no longer be just a young man, but to actually move to the end of Ephesians to become to really qualify for being that wise man, and you now have some real insight. The truth of the matter is, you know very little also about what your Father's business with you is about. You know the general overall feature of it that's so grand, and it's so glorious and marvelous, and it never is to lose that luster, it'll only gain in that glory. But there are matters that you still have not been informed about on the good side of the coin to what his business is and what his business with you and him are going to be about. On the other side of that coin, what the adversary is going to do to try to thwart and stop you and become a hindrance to you and opposition to you and all of those different kinds of things are basically spelled out to you. Your level 2 education gets spelled out in these 6 chapters of Ephesians. Philippians and Colossians come along and do something similar to what the Corinthians and the Galatian epistles do for Romans. Not that they do it in quite the same way, but they do some similar things. They're almost commentaries or further expansions upon what gets laid out in the book of Ephesians. Well, the Apostle Paul, when he was going through this particular level of his sonship education, God was having him in Scripture write it down so that it could be sent to us and all of the churches in this dispensation of grace. Once you move into areas in which you're going to find yourself as a recipient of the sufferings of Christ on par with those matters that were told to you back in Romans 8 about having to not just go through tribulation and distress, but to move into those areas of persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword. And having to, and you can see how even in this nation, and we talked about a little bit on Wednesday night, and you ought to be grateful for that. How thankful you should be. We live in a nation now that is little by little going to become the enemies of Bible believers. It's going to become the enemy of the Word of God. That's where all this is going. You talk whatever you want to talk about in the whole homosexuality debate, the whole issue isn't going to go away until the Word of God is attacked and put away, and those who believe it. And so we're going to have some great opportunity coming up. And it's something that's going to allow us to really put on display who we are in Christ. And not just in that area, but in all areas. As the devolution of man continues on, and the policy of evil continues on, it's going to affect every nation, including ours, and we should expect that. Well, when those times occur, you're going to be praying for things that you're not even praying for now. It's not even in your mind to pray for them. Not that that's wrong. That's fine. It's right. And I may be amiss in even showing you this. But what I want you to appreciate is when we finish with what we're going to deal with, that you realize this is just getting your foot in the door with this issue of communing and fellowshipping and the intimacy and the desire of prayer with your Heavenly Father. Because you're going to little by little realize this isn't just a mechanism for me to be able to determine various paths that I'm going to take, but this is a mechanism of great power and supply. But it's not in that mystical, magical, ethereal way in which most people pray about things today, meaning I just tell God, I pray about this. And that's all they actually have to say about it. I pray about this, and I pray about that person. I pray for this person. You never ask anything specific, but you just say, I pray for this, and I pray for that, and I pray for him, and I pray for her, as if that means anything. But it allows your conscience to be salved by saying, well, I prayed for him. I prayed for all the starving orphans in Biafra or whatever, but I prayed. But that's not, again, that's not the matter. The matter is, of course, in light of what I know, what shall I now do with that information? But anyway, with Paul, it's interesting that following right on the heels, as he ends the book of Ephesians, right on the heels of dealing with those wiles of the devil and putting on the whole armor of God. And this is the next time that armor gets brought up that we begin to put on in Romans 13, in judgment, which tells you something's going to happen in judgment that requires armor. I mean, that alone, yeah, you know, it's like going on a Disney ride or something, you know, and most people just get on. If somebody was giving you helmets and neck braces and all kinds of armor, it's like being a catcher in baseball. He's the only guy on the field that's got all that stuff on. All the other guys don't. Why do you need all that stuff? Because things are going to be thrown at you. You're going to be in a position that you have to have some of this stuff on. Well, if we have to don some armor in Romans 13, something from this adversary is coming your way. And by the time you get to the end of your level 2 sonship education, you're going to have the entire panoply of the armor of God and have the skill to use it. But following on the heels of all of that, immediately after Paul talks about taking the helmet of salvation there in verse 17, and the last piece, the sword of the Spirit, the offensive weapon, the only offensive weapon you've got, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the very next word after that armor is the word what? Praying. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And that doesn't mean that you're praying in tongues and that the Holy Spirit, you know you're in the Spirit because you're shaking and vibrating. The Holy Spirit doesn't vibrate you. If you're vibrating, you're experiencing an earthquake or something or some kind of maybe alcohol or whatever, but you shouldn't be vibrating. By the way, spend some time with that and you'll figure out what in the Spirit means. There's something that you've been doing all the time since Romans chapter 8, verse 1. You've been walking after Him. By the way, if you walk after the Spirit, who's leading? He is. The Spirit is, which is why it leads you to Romans 8, 14. He that is led by the, for whoever is, whosoever is led by the Spirit, as many as are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Well, anyway, I didn't mean to get off on all that. But praying always with all prayer and supplication, by the way, that's a different thing. Supplication. There's a particular supply because you have a particular need. Paul had a particular need. Watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints and for me. For me, Paul says. How should we pray for Paul? Well, Paul had a lot of eye problems. Maybe we ought to pray that God heal his eyes. Paul had a lot of physical problems. Maybe we ought to pray that God heal Paul. By the way, Paul tried that 3 times. And God wouldn't do it. He didn't manipulate his outer circumstances. He didn't even manipulate his physical body. But he gave him one of the greatest answers any person could ever have. My grace is sufficient for thee. That's where Paul began to understand that he is really powerful and strong when he is weak. So Paul's going to be going around. He's going to be giving this message. He's preaching the gospel of Christ. That's not only the death, burial, and resurrection. That's the entire program for this dispensation of grace. That's the great news that God is no longer dealing with Israel. He suspended his program. It's the great news that you don't have to come through Israel to be saved. You don't men, it's great news. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the law. You don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. You don't have to come in and under Israel's covenants or any of those kinds of things. You have to be water baptized. You don't have to have any of that stuff. God has a new program today, and he's creating something brand new. Israel's been set aside. He's preaching all of that information. Information that is dangerous information. And up until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul, it was the highest level of secure information and classified information that existed in the universe. How, you ever think about that? You know, your FBI, CIA, NSA, whatever your clearance status. There wasn't a single person on this earth that had a clearance status like Paul did. Paul had been cleared to receive the revelation of the mystery from God himself. Now, this is not going to go down well in a world in which the adversary has it sprung on him that he's going to lose the heavenly places even before he loses the earth. That ain't going to go down well. So this is said on the heels of having to face some stiff opposition, far stiffer than you hadn't even entered your mind how stiff it's going to be at this point. But when it comes to Paul and praying for him, the idea is, oh, well, let's have an all-night prayer vigil and let's get the prayer wheel going and we're just going to rebuke some things here. We're just going to have a good old-fashioned rebuke session. We're going to rebuke this power and that power and those devils and those demons, and we're going to rebuke the wind and the rain and the weather, and we're going to pray good weather blessings and travel mercies on Paul. Whoever prayed travel mercies for Paul had to be so frustrated in their prayer life, because every stupid ship he seemed to ever get on sank. You'll notice there's no USS Paul. Paul is like the poster child for everything that a land lover should be. Stay off the water. But he had to go, and he was always, everything was shipwrecked, and the ship was going down. Well, you look around, there's Apostle Paul, we're all doomed. And all the prayer in the world didn't change that. So when it comes to Paul actually asking saints to pray for him, he's facing things that are going to have enormous effects upon his outer man, upon his physical circumstances. He's going to be in danger for his own life. But look at what he asked them to pray for. To rebuke all that? That God's divine intervention would change all that? And for me, here's what I want you to pray for. That I can speak. That utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought. Interesting that word ought comes up there. Here's a man who knows what he ought to pray for. And he's not praying to get out of the prison. He's not praying to get out of his circumstance. He's praying that he's going to have an opportunity to say something. And that the fear and the intimidation tactics that the adversary is going to try to produce to shut his mouth will not be successful because of the power that operates in his inner man. That I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Well, all I'm after there is, that's what I meant several Bible classes ago when I said before, as we were getting into this, pay attention to the way Paul prays. Because most of the time, if you took a man, just whatever his name may be, in the exact same circumstances Paul was in, and he was, and somebody came to church and they said, well, brother so-and-so is facing all of these kinds of things and he'd like for us to pray for him. How do you think most people would pray for him? Somehow to get him out of that situation. Paul wasn't praying to get out of it at all. He was praying to be able to use it for his advantage, to speak. He had information that they needed to hear, and it was going to take great boldness to be able to do that. Well, come back to the 139th Psalm. I didn't mean to get off on all of that kind of thing, except to say, if you've got any real honesty, and I know you do, with the text and with the context, you've got to appreciate when you look at yourself where you are, and you look at yourself having just now two major sonship decision-making skills under your belt, and you think about where Paul was there at the end of Ephesians, you should be able to recognize we're in two different realms. He's in one that I'm not in yet. And when I say that, that's right, and that's normal. You're not to be there yet. You're not to be facing those things yet. So don't go away this morning feeling guilty. I'm not being beat up for my faith yet. Well, we're not to that point, so don't worry about it. It's not, like I say, a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's always first things first. But it's to point out the fact that you should never get to the point where you're saying, okay, I want to go to Bible class and learn about sonship prayer. And if I would teach 10, 12, 20 lessons on sonship prayer, you walk away saying, okay, I got it. You can't learn sonship prayer that way. It can't be done. Sonship prayer cannot be taught as a category of doctrine. It can't be done. I can teach it up to the point in which you are and I am, but beyond that, we have to concede the fact that this is going to be an ever-growing process. And there is supply, and there's demand, and there's power, and there's things that you're going to pray for that you need. Paul will talk to the Philippians about that he supplies your need. How many times is that verse misquoted? He shall supply all my needs. No, all your need in Christ Jesus. There's a particular need. And most people don't realize that the kind of things they need in the realm of strength in the inner man, the realm of patience, and the realm of endurance for undergoing the things that we will go through. And that's why along with the growth of your sonship life, the growth of the kind of opposition even the satanic policy of evil against that is going to have a commensurate growth with who you see your Heavenly Father to be. He's going to become the God of peace, and you're going to come to a point where you need the peace of God that passes understanding to operate in you. You're going to have the growth of that hope doctrine. That's the reason why Ephesians starts out the way it starts. It starts out picking up upon that grand hope that you was given back in Romans, and it just explodes that thing and gives you all this magnificent insight as to what that is. So by the time you need that armor at the end of the book of Ephesians, your hope has exploded that you have fixed your attention upon. Well, anyway, all of that it's not a stagnant thing. It's a dynamic, and it's dynamically growing, and your need and your supply and the power that you're going to be able to tap into by means of sonship prayer, along with that curriculum that was written for your education, you have to realize what we're going to basically get is how we're going to have our hearts searched when it comes to what we've learned here, and maybe a glimpse of how things are going to go in the next major form of doctrine. And that's about it. From then on, we're going to have to address it, and we will as we go through it, because the curriculum will bring it up. So anyway, I hope that makes sense, and I hope it gives you a little sense of confidence to be able to say, well, I still have some questions about prayer, so do I. Because I'll tell you, I'm not out there where Paul was. I'm not a person who is, I'm ever becoming a little bit, I'm more willing to undergo the sufferings of Christ and to be grateful and rejoice in those sufferings. But I can guarantee you right now, I'm not where Paul was when Paul died. I'm not that far along in my sonship education to where I desire them. Because that's, without the proper framework and context, that sounds crazy. He's crazy. Well, anyway, back to the 139th Psalm. When we were looking down through here, we noticed, again, I'm not going to go over what we studied last time, but we basically came down to the end of the Psalm. And we have seen these three great major matters or virtues that David extols in sonship prayer. How that when he prays to God, that the Lord is going to, Jehovah is going to hear him. He's going to hang on his every word. He's going to become acquainted with him because there's not a word in his tongue, but the Lord knoweth it all together. He talks about the issue that God has the capacity through the curriculum that he puts in your hands to be able to produce his own personal attending to your sonship education. And David extols the issue of where he could possibly go from thy spirit, where could he flee from his presence. Then he talks about that last virtuous issue of how he was ever made for this education, that this great king of Israel, the great shepherd of Israel who killed the bear and the lion and put his life on the line, who was the military genius that slew Goliath, who led Israel into conquest after conquest, who had his ups and his downs, but who was basically the greatest king that Israel ever knew until Jesus Christ sits on that throne. He said all of those things. It's almost like what Paul does when he contemplates everything that he was, and he says, Paul says, I count that as dung for the cause of Christ. And David could take all of that and say, what I was made for when I was in my mother's womb and my fingers were just nubs and still growing and my lungs were still developing and everything, I was made for this. This is what I was made for by my Father. And every single human being is fit, is born fit for sonship education by their Heavenly Father to take place. The problem is they're born spiritually unfit because they're born of Adam. And they need regeneration. And they need to be redeemed and justified unto eternal life. And get spiritually fit by being recipients of the new covenant, so that then God can take what he developed naturally in the womb and be able to begin to educate you personally as his as your father. And David just extols how wonderfully made he is and all of these magnificent things. But anyway, he then makes a shift after his praising God in verses 17 and 18. He shifts in verse 19 to once again be talking about future plans. And you'll notice there are, I pointed this out several times, but when you look at the way the 139th Psalm begins and the way it ends, you have a searching. Actually, those are two different searchings. There's a searching at the beginning that is indicative and in keeping with what we've talked about, where it's almost one of those things that goes on a daily basis, where there's a kind of searching that takes place where you're going to discuss with your Father how this doctrine is working, that it's actually doing its job, and some searching can go on in connection with that. But then when you come to the end of the psalm, and David has talked about what he's going to do in light of his enemies, And these are enemies of his, and they are mutual enemies of the Lord himself. And David this is going to be indicative, of, as I have said, of Israel's program, when in their program they're going to actually pick up this psalm and begin to utilize it out in the Lord's day of wrath, because God himself is going to change in the manner in which he's going to be dealing with and treating his enemies. The enemies of Israel and the remnant were to be treated a particular way in the fourth installment, but out in the fifth installment, God is going to shift and change that. Well, David reflects that, and when it comes to, he hadn't put any of that into practice yet, but when it comes to the way in which that's going to be implemented, he says and asks God at the end of this to search him again. And it's in connection with this that the last two verses of the psalm occur. Verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, again, my understanding is you've got two searchings going on there, and that's an expected thing by the Father and the Son to search his Son in two distinct manners and for two distinct reasons. And he expects that's because of what he understands and appreciates that his sonship education is doing for him. And one of those has to do with what we've been talking about for several Bible classes in connection with the curriculum we've learned and its implementation, making full use of it, having it work itself out in our daily lives, as in the details of our lives. But now we come to an issue in the 139th Psalm in verses 23 and 4, where our Father's going to search our hearts, not in connection with what has gone on, so to speak, but in connection with what we're going to do tomorrow or on the morrow. And so when you go down through this, you once again, I pointed out how David talks about what has taken place, and now he's taking a matter and putting his thought together on it about his enemies. And he's given that some real deliberation. This is where some things are going to occur that will get more, they may have occurred a little bit, but they're going to get more built up in you as we go on into judgment. You're going to have to begin to ponder some things. And judgments aren't usually snap. Judgments take a while. They take work. If you've ever bought a house, if you've ever even bought a car sometimes, if you've ever determined who to date, who to marry, may God have mercy on you, but whatever. Those judgments take time. They're not snap judgments. And this is going to take some real thought and these kinds of things. And so when you go down through this, you have God coming along and searching the heart in both cases, and David knows that, and his participation in that is going to be in that same bidirectional. He's going to speak to his Father, this communication of sonship prayer, and David's going to do his part. He's thought about it, he's deliberated it, he's taken it in connection with what he's been taught by his Father. And again, those two issues in light of what I know, now what should I do? And whatever I do and whatever I say is that because my Father taught me to do that. He taught me to say that. And so David has put together a plan of action, a course of action in connection with his enemies. And he's going to do his part, and he knows that his Father has done his part in connection with what has gone on in David's past. The Father does his part with respect to what David says about his past. Then David does his part in connection with what's coming up. And the Father's going to do his part in connection with what's coming up. David is looking, in those two verses, David's looking for an answer. We could say he's looking for God to confirm something. He's looking for God to confirm that his heart and thoughts are sound, that there is no wicked way in him, and that he could be led then in ways in which his thinking, living, and labor, his whole course of action, his way is going to have everlasting effect. So, the truth of the matter is, this whole process isn't an unusual process at all. It's all part of an actual normal father-son, especially when you're talking about a father who's adopted a son to be part of his business. It's a part of that natural father, natural son relationship. Most of the time, and you can take it all the way down to even like farming, which is a great example of it because this occurs quite frequently even to this day. When the father and the son would sit down together, after the day's work was done, they would go over the day. What was accomplished? What did you get done? And there's a bidirectional communication between them in respect to that. But there's always that moment that they talk a little bit about the next day, and they preview the next day's work before it starts. And there's some communication that goes on between them in connection with that. And as far as the father's concerned, in connection with both of those aspects, his part in the matter involves searching his son's heart. He's wanting to make sure, again, that this isn't just employer to employee. This isn't master to slave, or master to, use the Bible expression, servant, which, by the way, isn't a terrible thing. If you really understand the biblical understanding of servitude, even under the law, it was really a wonderful thing. It really was. You could get out of debt, clear yourself of debt, and people go running around today, and, oh, we don't want to be slaves and everything, when the majority of the population are slaves to a bank, they're slaves to debt, they're slaves to creditors, they're slaves to all these things. God had a way of getting you out of debt, and you had, what, about a six-year servitude to the one who got you out of debt, at which time you could say, I'm free, or you could say, I want to stick around. This guy is such a great employer, and I want this for the rest of my life. It was really a marvelous system. But it gets all chewed up by people. Oh, the Bible teaches slavery. It does not teach. It teaches servitude. But anyway, that's a commercial for something else. But what I'm after is that the father's going to come along and he's going to search his heart in connection with that. He's not just after being a boss to a servant. He's after his son being able to do his father's business without his father being there. And to do that, you have to have his heart on the matter. So there's some searching and probing of that heart that needs to take place. And it's this second searching, the one that occurs here at the end of the 139th Psalm, in which the previewing of upcoming matters gets set forth. And the father sits down with his son and says, and the son is able to come along and pretty much express to his father more or less, well, here's what I'm going to do tomorrow, Father. And it's in connection with, here's what I'm going to do tomorrow, that the son is naturally going to make some requests. And again, while some of these things may be a little bit understandable, there may be some fuzz around them that's going to get clarified as we go on, but this is where those supplications come in. There's a supply that I'm going to need. And this is, again, your ought life in your sonship prayer, where you know what to pray for as you ought, as you continue to gain the skill and experience and those kinds of things. So it's in connection with that that when a son has at the beginning of his education really no frame of reference for what he ought to pray for and no skill to be able to put into place, no experience upon which to base the participation in this prayer intelligently, that's when that whole issue of Romans 8:26 and 7 kicks in, where he's frequently not going to know what to pray for as he ought. But the Father's anticipated that. He's put provision for that. We have this intercession that the Spirit makes on behalf of us. And the Father's participation in that with his Son in prayer is not impeded. It's not disrupted. And that aspect of communing with his Son, he still needs to hear what it is his Son actually needs, because no matter who can say what, and no matter if we just sit here and look at each other without saying anything, no matter what, tomorrow's still coming. Because you can't just stop time. So the next day is going to happen. No matter how hard you pray or how much you sit there and just can't express anything. So the son needs to have some provision to alleviate his infirmity. And that's what God did. And we're not going to go back over and study all of that right now, because we really are in a position where we have some things that we now know what to pray for as we ought. And so the son still is going to have to make some decisions, and he's in this yet position of being unable to express them adequately, just can't put them into words. Well, that's again when the Spirit's help comes in, and he helps both parties, as we studied so long ago in Romans chapter 8. For the son, he expresses the requests and supplications for him. The father knows what the mind of the Spirit is. That's the Holy Spirit. And he, the father, can go ahead and do his aspect of searching, which we're going to talk about when it comes to what David and what we're to expect when it comes to confirming something in our mind, in our heart. And so it's this second kind of searching that occurs here at the end of the 139th Psalm. It's the searching where David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, that kind of searching David brings up here, again, is not exactly what what was described in the opening verses of the psalm. He wants God to come along and search him in connection with some decisions he's made and some thoughts that he's put together with respect to what he's going to do, and therefore, on the basis of the searching, this little issue here. Well, let's take the psalm and actually break it up a little bit on our board. There's a trying that is going to take place. On the basis of that searching, "Search me, O God, and know my heart," a trying is going to take place. There's going to be some things that are tried. You ever use the expression? Yeah, I use that all the time because it's tried and true. Some people have particular tools in their toolbox they like all the time. I like that tool because it's tried and true. There's a trying, and on the basis of the trying taking place, there's an awareness that's going to occur to David and his father, and see. He's going to try him, and there's going to be an awareness, a seeing going to occur. And David's going to end up receiving either, to put it this way for now, a confirmation that his thoughts are sound, "See if there be any wicked way in me," and that his sonship decision is sound or it's not. That's basically all he's after here. Is it sound or is it not? Is it wicked or not? Or you could put it this way, is it right or wrong? And this works so well with right where we are now, having received the instruction of wisdom and justice, because we're not really at the point where we're going to be. We will very soon be having to determine between good, better, and best. And then we're not nearly to the point where we're going to one day be where we can, as the Philippians could do, approve things that are more excellent. Where you'll be able to say, you're not going to be even concerned with good anymore or better anymore. You're going to be looking at best and starting to see nuances between, yeah, that's the best, but here's the most excellent. There's something even more excellent above the best. Well, right now you begin, as a beginner, you begin with basically, is this good or bad, right or wrong, sound or unsound? And that's when David has had his heart tried, and he and his father both have seen if there's any wicked way in it. And once that soundness has been proven to David, that is sound, that's the point where David will say, "Amen. I can now close in prayer." And it's Amen Hebrew, Amen Greek, Amen Old Testament, Amen New Testament. I always like, it's a universal word. I always like the story of Harry Ironside, who said he once got on a train, and in his car, he was sitting next to a guy from Czechoslovakia. And he said, "I couldn't speak any Czech, and he couldn't speak a word of English." And we looked at each other for miles on that train car. And he looked down and he saw my Bible. And he said, I looked down, I saw he had a Bible. And we couldn't say a word together. So he said, finally, he said, all I could say is, I said, hallelujah. And he said, amen. Two words that are known world over. But that was everybody knows amen. And amen, again, doesn't mean I'm done with you, God. You can go. It means let it be so. Let it be so. But anyway, that's when David can confidently say, in this sonship searching and put an end to it, my prayer is over. The sonship prayer will end. Well, that's the normal way in which a father-son relationship really goes. The last thing the father and a son naturally and normally do when they have their time of communion and fellowship and going over the day and the day's business is to, after going over it all together, they mutually appreciate what has taken place, then they preview what's coming up. And that's primarily the son's responsibility. The father could just say, well, you could just look at him, but the son is supposed to initiate that. This is a searching that you won't have done on a daily basis. This is a searching that will take place when a major path or way in which you're going to go is contemplated, and you've taken time to ponder it, and you've used the doctrine and the curriculum that you've learned, and some major decisions are going to be made that in which you're going to take the initiative to have your father search your heart this way. And a son expresses his intelligent appreciation for what he's been learning, the operations of his father's business he's been participating in, and that he perceives a capacity for those things and to participate in those things in the future. He talks to his father about that, but comes along and more or less says, it's almost like handing it to his father and saying, here's my day planner for tomorrow or for next week or whatever. Based upon what I've been learning, again, based upon what you've taught me, this is going to be my course of action. This is going to be my conduct. This is going to be my path. And he previews what his intentions are. Try me and know my thoughts. And in connection with doing that, the son perceives some things that he's supposed to go over with the word in front of him, with his thought and day planner next to him. He's got his father's words to him. He's got what his course of action he's going to take. And he's to be able to start to perceive the soundness of it, or the there may be some problems, some shortcomings in his understanding, some uncertainties, some lack of confidence in connection with some matter. And he makes, therefore, some requests in light of that and supplications to his father. But here's the rub. He does not expect his father to verbally tell him what to do. That's not what he's expecting. He's not coming along expecting his father to tell him, because that would be contrary to his sonship status. And the father's done something that makes it so that's unnecessary. And until that clicks, you're going to have trouble with sonship prayer. And what I hope has clicked by now, and it should have, is that the father isn't going to tell you what to do. He doesn't have to talk to you audibly to say anything, but instead, he has provided something in written form for an assessing to take place. That's what has to happen. That's why you need the Word of God in front of you to begin with. You need to be able, if it comes to those things that we have studied, to have those things in front of you. Soon, and hopefully, you get to the point where you don't need that at all. Man, I know those first six components of wisdom, forwards, backwards, upside, downside, inside, outside, it doesn't matter. I'm saying that's what you'll come to. But until then, you have that in front of you. You have something that the Father has provided for an assessment to take place of what you've been saying to Him that you're going to do. And so there's this evaluation of what goes on in the Son's heart as He's been putting His plans together, and as he's been making these decisions, been recognizing the need for further insight and things along those lines, and as that communication takes place, the father responds in connection with prompting. There's things that that are said right in the curriculum itself. They're built into it. You hear me talk all the time about God is dropping a thought in your mind, or he's beginning to generate some thinking, and you have this magnificent small case S spirit that's starting to get generated and developed and maturing, and it's getting more and more powerful and more pronounced in you, where you can come along, like I said on Wednesday night, and it's kind of like a little check, a little test you can give yourself to be able to say, either when you hear someone else or yourself, and you could come along and you'd say, it's almost like you're walking along, you hear some believer that you know or something, say something, and it's almost like you stop in mid-stride and you say, a son would never say that. Or you're around so-called Christian friends, and they're all talking about this and that and the other thing, and you're kind of sitting back there saying, you know, a properly educated, there's answers for everything that they're missing it. A son wouldn't act that way. You know, somebody says, well, I'm going to go down and I'm going to protest on, what are they calling them, Holy Monday, or what are they calling them around here now? What are they called? Protest Monday. Moral Monday. I'm going to go down and protest on Moral Monday and all that. You say, well, a son would never do that. But the big thing is to see it in yourself, where you walk away after saying something and you realize, it's like I could have had a V8. A son wouldn't have said what I just said, or a son wouldn't have done what I just did. That's good that you catch that, because there's a spirit that's developed in you that prior to sonship education, you'd have never said that or thought that, because you didn't have the spirit of a son, the spirit which is of God within you. So those little things like that, not that that's the end all, but that's just one little thing that helps you realize I've got a spirit now about this particular issue that has a great bearing upon how I can settle something into not having my father audibly tell me what to do, but to be able to constantly look at what he's taught me and say, am I doing that because he taught me to do that? Am I saying that because he taught me to say that? And so there's a way in which the Father has so geniusly crafted and written his word and given us his spirit to lead us in that word as we walk after him, that the Father responds in a way to facilitate what the mind has learned and settle the mind on matters that a son has judged and discerned and perceived and described to his father in connection with what he's going to do with what he's been taught. And the end result of that process is the son being made aware that either his decisions are wise and sound decisions, see if there be any wicked way in me, and that he's properly making full use and good use and wise, sound use of the information he has, or otherwise it's not. And on the basis of that, that's where godly contentment, satisfaction comes for, where the son's plans for the next day, for the morrow, will be carried out as planned, or before he goes to bed and begins tomorrow's activity, he'll make adjustments accordingly. And when the father and son conclude that time of fellowship and communion, they just basically both go to bed, wake up in the morning, and get going. Well, that's kind of what it's like. And the only difference is that, and we're out of time for the first session, but we're going to begin to turn our attention to, instead of our father, we don't have a father we can physically sit down across the table with, or who can audibly talk to us, or who he can certainly, but who doesn't need to audibly talk to us and doesn't respond to us that way. So the next thing that we need to do is to be able to say something about, well, how does that take place? How does that confirmation, how do we get the answer we're looking for? How do we get the confirmation that we know that we've got it confirmed, that there's not any wicked way in it, or that there is, without God showing up physically and talking to us and saying, oh, now don't do that, or whacking us, or something along those lines? Well, that's what we need to get down next, and we're going to begin turning our attention towards some of those things, but not before we take a little break here. So let's take our break right here, and we'll come back, and we'll continue looking at this issue of the searching of the heart in sonship prayer. So we'll stop right there and pick it up after our break.